Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, who caused all Scripture to be inspired by the power of your Holy Spirit, come now and by that same Spirit illumine our hearts and our minds and give strength to our hands and our feet, that we may serve you with our whole lives, hearing a word from you, even through the fallible words that now are spoken. It is through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the summer, we're looking together at the stories that Jesus loved to tell that we call parables. In the pages of Scripture, in the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, there are over 40 of these particular stories that Jesus told. Many of these stories are about the world of nature, the world out there, the world around about us, because Jesus believed, as did many faithful Jews, that when God created the universe, when he created material matter, the physical stuff of life, he imbued it with spiritual meaning, with spiritual truth, so that the psalmist could write in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. There are no words, yet their voice goes out through the whole earth." The universe is speaking, and Jesus picks up on this as he tells some of his stories. So some of his stories are about nature. Some of Jesus' stories are about relationships. Many of them are about relationships because Jesus is passionate about something called the kingdom of God, the reign of God over us and the realm of God, the community that God longs to establish under his reign. So it's the relationship that we have with God that he's concerned about and the relationship that we have with those who are in the kingdom, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus uses the very imperfect relationships of human life to teach about some of those relationships as well. And today's story is one of those stories that Jesus tells, a parable that Jesus tells about relationships. Relationships between a rich man, whose name we do not know, and a poor man whose name we do know, or at least Jesus gives that name to us. His name is Lazarus. And God, who is represented by the quintessential faithful person in the Old Testament, whose name is Abraham. So we have a rich man, we have a poor man, and we have God represented by Abraham. And the story is about the interaction of these different characters. It begins by telling us that the rich man feasted sumptuously in his house. He has a big house. He has a place to live in. He has much food to eat, and he carries on his own business. And around his house, there seems to be a fence or a wall of some kind and a gate. And at his gate, there is another person, a poor person whose name is Lazarus. He is so poor. He is so hungry. He is so starving. He is so sick. He is so filled with sores that he really cannot move, and he is on the point of death. And the rich man knows he's there, but he's oblivious to him. He knows his name, we're told in the story, but he is oblivious to him. He passes him by, and really it doesn't change his demeanor or his action in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Jesus says, the dogs treat this man, Lazarus, better than the rich man does. We don't know if the dogs belong to the rich man or to somebody else. They seem to be taken care of. They get crumbs from their master's table, and they come. And they lick the wounds, and this may seem to us to be rather gross, they lick the wounds of this poor man sitting there, but they're doing so out of love and compassion. And those of us who have pets know that pets have this amazing ability to know how we feel. Sometimes we know that they understand that we're blue, that we're down, that we're sick, that we're sad. And they show us love. And Jesus says, this rich man doesn't even show the same love to this poor man that the dogs show to him. So poor, so hungry, so starving, so sore, so sick that he dies. And then the rich man dies too, and death is this great leveler, except in the story it's not quite level. Lazarus goes up to heaven, and he is with Abraham. But the rich man goes down to the other place. He goes down to the place of torment. He goes to hell, and he is suffering there, but he still doesn't quite get how serious this situation is. He still thinks that he somehow is in control of life, and that as in life he was able to control people like Lazarus, he could control him even now. So in his torment, he looks up. He sees Abraham. He says, Abraham, Abraham, I'm suffering down here. that man Lazarus, send him down to cool off my tongue. I'm hot and I'm bothered. Send him my way to be my helper, as if he's still his servant. And Abram says, sorry, can't do that. There's a gulf between you and me, and I can't cross over, and you can't come to me. Too late for that, I'm afraid, he says. Just too late. So the rich man scratches his head. He realizes he's in more trouble than he thinks. And he comes a little bit to his senses and realizes that his family's in trouble too. He has five brothers, and he wants to warn them about what's going to happen. He at least now has some compassion on somebody else. He gets out of his own narcissistic self and begins to think of others. And he says, Abraham, Abraham, need to do something to help my brothers. Maybe what they need is a miracle. That's what they need. If only they had an incontrovertible fact to convince them that the life they lived is not all that there is, then they will believe. So, that man Lazarus, send him back from the dead. And when they see him, then they will believe. And Jesus brings his story to a conclusion by saying, oh no, no they won't. Even if they get a miracle, it will make no more difference than a car wreck. You know what happens when we see a car wreck on the road? We slow down for about 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and then all the cars pick up speed again. We say, we're not going to drive like that. But then I, at least maybe not you, but I, go back to driving exactly the way I was before. So you see something concrete and real, and it makes an impact for a moment, but then disappears. And in the story, Jesus says, even if they see a man through Abraham, he says, even if they see a man rise from the dead, they will not believe because they know what to do. They know it. They know Moses and they know the prophets. But they have chosen not to do it. They know, but they don't do it. And with that, the story comes to an end, leaving us, which of course is Jesus' intention. This is exactly what's going on in almost all of the stories, with all kinds of questions that we need to pursue, sometimes with more questions than answers. Jesus stirs up the crowd, and I hope you have in your heart and mind a number of questions which arise from this particular story. One of the questions that arises, of course, has to do with suffering in this world, with people like Lazarus. There are many people who say, I can't believe in God because of all the suffering in the world. Will ever that suffering be put right? Well, I don't think it's Jesus' central intention in the story to deal with this issue, but what we do know from this story is that it's okay with Lazarus in the end. It's okay with the one who is sick and suffering and has no help in the end. And God, the God we know, made known in Jesus Christ, will make sure that there is no unfairness or no injustice which lasts through all eternity. So that may be one of the questions that we ask of ourselves, or there may be another question that we ask about the whole fact that Jesus mentions torment, the whole issue of hellfire and brimstone. And we say, is that what's really ahead? Is this who God really is, designing gruesome activities for people for all eternity? Well, a quick answer when it comes to those descriptions of hellfire and brimstone that I want to share with you this morning is this, that whenever the most gruesome pictures arise in the pages of Scripture, they always do so in the most highly symbolic pieces of literature. The book of Revelation, for example, is what we call apocalyptic literature, and it is designed to be symbolic, and if you read it literally, you will misread the Word of God. And in the stories that Jesus tells where this is mentioned, we need to remember these are, in fact, stories. And not only in this case, but in all kinds of ways in which Jesus tells stories, he uses what's called Hebraic exaggeration to make his point. He does this repeatedly in all kinds of different ways. So when it comes to the details of all the hellfire and the brimstone, I would hang a little bit loose on that and say, don't press it, otherwise we might misread, misinterpret Scripture. But having said that, there's something in what Jesus says here within our story and elsewhere that we cannot escape so lightly. And that is the fact that this story is not just about hellfire and brimstone, but it's about accountability. It is about accountability. And in 40%, 4 out of 10 of Jesus' parables, the issue of ultimate accountability before God is central to the story. ultimate accountability before God. It's central to the story. We've been made in the image of God. We've been given the ability to choose. And we will stand before our Maker as those who are accountable. Many people just don't like this. They've tried to get rid of this from Jesus, as if you can rip that part of Jesus' teaching out of Jesus. In fact, if you go back to the 1800s and indeed to the 1700s, you'll find many intellectuals trying to do this with Jesus, and Thomas Jefferson was among them. Many of the great German and British theologians of the 1800s were among them. They tried to rip that section out of Jesus, saying, what we want is just to preserve the really sublime part of Jesus and his teaching. The rest of what we find in the Gospels has been added in by Jesus' disciples. They were more ignorant than Jesus. They were embellishing the story. But the real Jesus, the core, the kernel of Jesus, doesn't have all that extra stuff within it. And so they tried to get rid of it and say, we can really find the real Jesus without that stuff. They did this until the turn of the 20th century, when a great, great man came along whose name was Albert Schweitzer. Many of you may know of Albert Schweitzer because he was a great medical doctor who started a hospital in a place called Lambarini in Gabon in West Africa. And he was renowned for this. And in 1952, when he was 77, he gained a Nobel Peace Prize. A remarkable, remarkable man. But at the turn of the 20th century, the beginning of the 20th century, he was one of the leading New Testament theologians in the world. And while he was no fundamentalist, he took on those scholars and said, not so easy, my friends. With what we know about the ancient world, what we know about ancient Judaism, and what I put together as I read the story of Jesus is that the picture there is consistent from the beginning to the end and does not come simply because of what others wrote about Jesus. But this is who he was. What you see is what you get. And he stunned the academic world at that point. He said, you may not like what you get, but this is who he is. And in fact, in the end, Albert Schweitzer didn't like what he got. He lost his faith. But what he pointed out is critical, that we don't have the right, if we want to follow Jesus, to pick and choose the bits we like and the bits we don't and still call ourselves his followers. The issue of accountability, that issue, is repeated so often, this sense that the end of life matters and that we will come face to face before our God and we will be held accountable. This is there in Jesus in the Gospels again and again and again and again. And if we remove it, then we obliterate the only Jesus that we have. In our passage in particular, in the story, through the story, Jesus spells out three areas of particular accountability. The story, I believe, teaches that we are accountable for our money. We are accountable for the care of the poor. And we are accountable to listen to God. So many of Jesus' parables begin with those who have ears to hear, listen. We are accountable for listening to God. We are accountable for the poor. And we are accountable for the use of our money. I'd like us to think very briefly about each of these areas just now, beginning with the issue of our money, accountable for our money. We call it in Christian circles, when we speak about accountability for our money, we call it stewardship. We are stewards of what has been entrusted to us. You and I are passed through accounts. God's money is being channeled through us. It's only here for a season. It goes out the other end. And what happens when it's here is up to us. We have choices to make in faith before God as to what we do with what we have. And this is a way of looking at life which makes a profound difference, that what I have is mine, but it's not. It's entrusted to me for a season. Is this how you think of what you have? Entrusted to you for a season. The rich man in the story just never thought about it that way. In fact, I'm not even sure he thought about it at all. He just went on with his life with what he had, and it was his. He was in absolute control now, and he still thought later. We may say to ourselves, well, isn't it a bit much that God should take time, the end of time, to think about how we use our money? Well, what I'd reply to that is this, that in our world today, we spend a great deal of time, we invest a great deal of time and energy and training in making sure that people and organizations use what has been entrusted to them properly. The whole accounting profession, the whole world of business, private business, public companies, nonprofits, churches, the government around about us, time, energy, effort on accounting for our resources. Everybody is held to account. And if they cannot justify what they've done with what they've been given, what do we cry? We cry outrage, scandal, something's wrong. We need transparency. A huge amount of our secular energy is spent on this issue of accountability for resources entrusted to the care of people. It's true in the church. It's true in our church. Some of you may not know, some of you may know, some of you may not care much, but once a month, the accounts of the church are available for the members of the church and visitors of the church to look over. It's important in our organization. Every year we have a professional audit. We're in the middle of it right now. Because what we do with what you give to God matters from a secular point of view as well as a religious point of view, from a public point of view as well as a personal point of view. This matters before God, and it is essential in Jesus' teaching. You cannot, he says, serve God and wealth. You've been entrusted with what you have, whatever it is. It's not whether it's much or little. It's whatever it is. You're to be held accountable before God. It's not mine. It's God's. My choices about it matter. So that's part of what Jesus says when he speaks about accountability here and elsewhere. What he also goes on to say is that we are accountable to God for the poor. We who are rich are accountable to God for the poor. This involves our money, but it involves our intellect, I think, as well. We're accountable to God, we who are rich, for the poor. Most of us, if not all of us, are rich. We may not think that way. We compare ourselves with Warren Buffett or with Bill Gates, as we're prone to do. We may feel we're terribly, terribly poor. But let me tell you this, that if you earn over $31,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of people in the whole world. If you earn more than $21,000 a year, you're in the top 3% of people in the world. We are amongst the rich. When we identify with what's going on in this story, we're clearly on one side and not on the other. And while there may be exceptions, this is the case for most of us here. And we've been given our resources, intellectual as well as financial, for a purpose. We're to take care of ourselves, to be sure, and our families. If we don't do that, says the Apostle Paul, we are worse than an unbeliever. We are to spread the word of God. We are to establish places of worship like this place with what we have. But we are also not to be consumed with ourselves alone, but to care for others, to care for the poor, for the Lazaruses of this world. And this is critical. Now, we may well disagree as to how we're to do this. And I actually think that that debate is healthy. How are we to do this? I'm not sure the scripture gives a single answer. In fact, many Christians debate as to how we are to do this without causing more harm than good. And there are some powerful books out there just now which speak about this subject. One is called Toxic Charity. If you want to take out the sermon notes, which are in your bulletin, you may want to write this down. Toxic Charity. And a better one, in my opinion, is called When Helping Hurts. When Helping Hurts. Great books to make you think about our responsibility together to care for the poor. So we may disagree as to how we are to do it, but we have no right to do nothing. No right to do nothing. Jesus' point in the story was that the rich man could have done something. I mean, he could have done something. He should have done something. In doing nothing, he was worse than the dogs that licked the sores on Lazarus. Just as in the parable of the talents, the man who does nothing incurs Jesus and God's wrath. We've been called to do something. I'm glad that I'm part of a congregation which together does something. We care for the poor. We care for the hungry. We care for the homeless. In fact, our activity after church is to care for the hungry and the homeless in a very small but really significant way in putting fruit together for those who are hungry on our streets just now. But I'd suggest to you that what we do as a church is just the tip of the iceberg. If I were to go back over my last three churches, so this is going back 25 years, we would have to do five times as much in our congregation in terms of financial resources as a percentage of our budget to make up what those other congregations do. Five times. We've begun. We have a long way to go. This is individual and this is corporate, and we are accountable to God, not simply to pass by, nor simply to give handouts that may make the situation worse, but to use our intellect, to use our community, to use the resources that we have to care for the poor. The rich man was there, lying there in torment, and he realizes that his brothers, his family, they just don't get it. They are not into this business of accountability. And he wants to wake them up as he begins to wake up himself. And he thinks that in order to wake them up, a miracle will do the trick. Send Lazarus back, he says. Send Lazarus back. If they see a person who has been raised from the dead, their lives will change. Remember in the story, Abraham says, no, that's not how it works. An incontrovertible fact will not necessarily breed faith. What we have, what we've been given, and what we know, and this is the third point of accountability that Jesus mentions, is that God's passion for the poor and for us to be generous with what we have fills the pages of Scripture. When he refers to Moses and the prophets in the story, Jesus is referring to the Bible of his day. The Word of God is clear about our responsibility, not necessarily about the details as to how we do what we do, but our responsibility is absolutely clear. We don't need a miracle to change our ways. We need ears that hear the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to our hearts and minds that this is not just about them, but this is about us, and indeed that our greatest joy will come by hearing and responding in accountable ways to God. What I placed in the insert in your bulletin, the sermon notes that I think each of you have there, are the words of Moses and the prophets on our responsibility to care for the poor and the weak and to use our resources generously. If I were to have put down there all the verses that I could have turned to, I think you'd have had four or five more pages than what we have there. So what I have are just some verses, as Jesus would say through Abraham, from Moses and the prophets, to challenge us to think about who we are and what we are to do as those who have been given the Word of God and are accountable. I'll read just a few of those verses. Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. Leviticus 19, you shall not strip your vineyard there or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. Is not this the fast that I choose, says Isaiah? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own kin? And then Ezekiel, the prophet. This was the guilt of Sodom, and he doesn't in this case refer to sexual immorality for which Sodom was famous. But he says she and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. We know what God wants. It's there in Scripture. It's there, I think, in our consciences as well. God holds us accountable, not because he's out to get us, but because he treasures us. God's accountability is because you and I individually matter. And our joy lies in finding God's call and in responding. God has spoken to us and speaks to us. Are we listening? God comes to us when we are poor and weak in Jesus Christ and calls us to go to those who are poor and weak too. Are we caring? God has given us resources. We may have much or we may have little compared to others around us. But the issue is this: how do we see them? Are they ours or God's? Are we in control or is He? These things matter. They matter eternally for our joy, for God's joy, and for our ability to be followers of Jesus Christ as we live our lives before Him today. Let's bow before God in prayer. Holy God, amaze us both with a sense of the high standards to which you call us and the grace that comes to us with mercy. May we not take advantage of your mercy, but may we, knowing your mercy, seek to live lives filled with mercy in your service to others and to you. So guide us and grant us ears and hearts, hands and feet that hear and obey. Amen.